for us this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 16, reading verses 1 to 13.
Good morning. Samuel anoints David. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then made Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest, Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Amen.
So I wonder if you've ever been somewhere and felt that you were the least significant person in the room. The person who was the least important and who had the least to contribute. I can think of some work situations, especially on the odd occasion when my boss sent me to represent him at national meetings. And I remember the feelings of everybody chatting together because they knew one another and me not knowing where to put myself, and feeling that I had nothing to contribute. And when you're only 5'1", sometimes the conversation is literally going on above your head and you feel very left out. And I suspect that because we're all normal people, we've probably all been in situations a bit like that, where we felt that we were the one who had the least to say. We were the one who was overlooked by everyone, the least important person who was there. Well, as I said earlier, we're starting a series on the life of King David, a man who is hugely important in the Bible's story. The David story is the most extensively told story in the Bible. We know more about David than we do about any other person in Scripture. He was the greatest king of Israel. His name is repeated more than 600 times in the Old Testament and another 60 times in the New Testament. And Jesus himself is called the Son of David. He is a really significant character. But you certainly wouldn't think so from the passage that Liz has just read for us. When we first meet David, he's the one who's left out. He is the least significant person around. Now, the first king of Israel was a man called Saul, and God had chosen him as Israel's king. But as we start the story of David, we find that things had gone very wrong with Saul. So much so that in chapter 15, we find Samuel, the great prophet of God, saying to Saul, "Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you as king." And so God told Samuel to go to Bethlehem to meet a man called Jesse and to anoint one of his sons to be the next king. Well, Samuel always obeyed God, but he was not very happy about this, because he was afraid that Saul would get to hear about it and would kill him, which he would have done. There was no vacancy for the position of king, and what God told Samuel to do was actually really high risk. But God had a plan to get round that problem. "Take a heifer," he said, "and say to the townspeople that you've come to make a sacrifice, and invite Jesse and his sons to the feast." In other words, have a big celebration for the whole village and make sure that Jesse and his sons are going to be there. And that would provide cover for what Samuel was to do. So off Samuel went to Bethlehem, where his presence initially caused a real stir. We read that the elders of the town trembled when they met him. And I love the description of this scene in Eugene Peterson's book about the life of David. He says this: "The news spread rapidly. God's prophet approaching the village. Legendary Samuel. Fierce and famous Samuel. Fear gripped every heart. What had they done wrong? Who had sinned? Samuel wasn't known for his casual drop-in visits. His enormous reputation didn't rest on a lifetime of accumulated small talk. What terrible misdoing in Bethlehem requiring prophetic visitation had reached the ears of Samuel?" So they were terrified. But Samuel reassured them that he'd come in peace for a celebration. And so arrangements were made for the sacrifice, a time of a party involving the whole village. And Jesse and his sons, of course, were particularly invited. But in the air of general excitement and celebration, no one would have noticed or thought anything about it. And then Samuel inspected each of Jesse's sons in turn. Firstly, Eliab, the oldest, and Samuel was impressed by him. He was tall and good-looking, and he looked every inch the part of a king. Surely, Samuel thought, this man is the Lord's anointed. But God said, "Don't look at his appearance. It's not him." And then the next son, Abinadab. But no, it wasn't him. Then the next, Shammah. No, not him either. And the text stops naming the sons at this point, but there were another four of them, and God made it clear to Samuel that it wasn't any of them. And you imagine Samuel being a bit confused at this point, wondering if he'd really heard God correctly about anointing one of the sons of Jesse, or if he'd really heard God correctly about one of the sons he'd already seen. And so he said to Jesse, "Are these all your sons?" And as it turned out, there was another son, not even named by his father. Jesse just said, "There's the youngest." And the Hebrew word has undertones of insignificance, of not counting for very much. And maybe if you've got seven older brothers, you don't usually count for very much. And Jesse's condescending opinion of his youngest son is confirmed by the job that he's been given. He's the one who looks after the sheep. When you look for pictures on the internet, most of them look peaceful and rural and idyllic. But actually, the job of a shepherd was dirty and degrading. It could be pretty hard work, and it was a job that was done by the least and lowest in the family and community. The littlest brother, the one who didn't amount to much, was given the thankless task of looking after the sheep. And when something exciting was happening in the village and everybody else was involved, they didn't even remember him or think to invite him. He was just forgotten about and ignored. But Samuel said, "We won't sit down to the feast until he comes." And I think it's a really impressive and unlikely scene. All the elders of the village standing around waiting for this eighth son, whose name we haven't even been told. And presumably they had to wait quite a while, given that David was out with the sheep. Only Samuel knew what he was there for, and so you wonder what all these people were thinking, that they were waiting for this young lad. But when the boy arrived, presumably dirty, and probably a bit smelly from the sheep, God said to Samuel, "It's him." And so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. And then for the first time, we learn his name as we read that from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. There's no indication that Samuel said anything. He certainly wouldn't have said anything to the people of the village because he was trying to keep it so secret from Saul. But there's no indication even that he gave any explanation to David as to what this was all about. And as Samuel left, David would have gone back to his sheep, back presumably to being ignored and undervalued by his family. There would be many years and many difficulties before he would actually ascend the throne. But from that point on, he was a man marked out by God, a man on whom God had placed his hand for the future, a man chosen and anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, who led and guided him through difficult and long years until he actually became king, but anointed for God's purposes. We're going to pause there. And as we've been thinking about David the shepherd, we're going to just take a moment to think of the great shepherd as we sing, "The Lord's my shepherd, and I will trust in you alone." When you heard stories or read books as a child, if you used to imagine yourself as one of the characters, I did that. I was a child who read all the time, and I imagined myself in the stories I read. Eugene Peterson speaks about how the David story was his favourite story as a child. He says this: "Throughout my childhood, in my mother's telling of the story, I became David. I was always David. I am still David. It's the intent and skill of the scriptural storyteller to turn everyone who reads or hears the story into realizing something essentially Davidic about himself or herself. In my insignificant sheep-keeping obscurity, I am chosen." I'm quite sure that if he'd been left to himself, Samuel wouldn't have chosen David. I don't think he'd have got any further than Eliab, who looked the part. I doubt that David looked the part of a future king when he came in from being out in the wilds with the sheep. His family saw him as an nonentity. It didn't even occur to his father to present him to Samuel when he was asked for all his sons. He was the ordinary, forgotten, insignificant, least important person that we sometimes feel. Choosing him as the anointed king, says Eugene Peterson, is surely intended to convey a sense of inclusion to all ordinary men and women, the plain folk, the undistinguished in the eyes of their neighbors, those lacking social status and peer recognition, which is to say, the overwhelming majority of all who have lived on this old planet Earth. Election into God's purposes isn't by popular vote. Election into God's purposes isn't based on proven ability or potential promise. The unlikeliest lad in town was the one who was anointed to be the future king. I read him described as a nobody made into somebody by the only one who can make us someone. Martin Luther said, "God made the world out of nothing, and as long as we are nothing, he can make something out of us." In 1 Corinthians, St. Paul says this, and this is from The Message: "Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and best among you, not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses, chose those nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies? That makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. Everything that we have, right thinking and right living, a clean slate and a fresh start, comes from God by way of Jesus Christ." Why didn't God choose Eliab? Certainly Samuel thought he looked the part. But God doesn't look at the things that we look at. We read in verse 9 that God said to Samuel, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." actually, David was pretty good looking. A fine appearance and handsome features is the description. But that was most definitely not the point. That wasn't what God was looking at. He doesn't look at our outward features, thank goodness. He looks at our heart. And David was later described as a man after God's own heart. He wasn't perfect. He actually did some pretty awful things in his life. He was a poor parent and an unfaithful husband. Secular history would describe him as a barbaric chieftain who wrote some poetry. But his importance in the Bible story is not about his morality or his military prowess, but his experience of God and his trust and faith in him. But he was anointed king. He hadn't actually done anything impressive in his life. He hadn't shown he was smart or clever, hadn't proved he could win battles, hadn't shown himself to be a leader or anything. He just looked after sheep. There were important people in Israel, religious people, prophets and priests, but David wasn't one of them. He wasn't anything important. But in his heart, he knew God. He honored God. He didn't always obey God, as we will see in future weeks, but he always knew he should. And when he disobeyed God, he was really sorry. God mattered to him. God chooses ordinary people, very ordinary people like David and like us, and calls us to serve him. People who don't look anything special, people who may be overlooked by the world, insignificant people, people doing tough jobs, people who may be coping with hard family situations, people who feel they've nothing to give and nothing to offer for God's service. But God sees differently. He sees the worth of the ordinary, insignificant people who know him in their heart. God calls ordinary people who love him and want to honor him, and he uses them greatly in his service when they give themselves to him. In my insignificant, sheep-keeping obscurity, I am chosen. That was David, and that's us. Insignificant people, yes, and also people called to tend sheep. Remember a few weeks back the story of the beach by the Sea of Galilee, where the risen Jesus met with Peter and asked if he loved him. "Take care of my sheep," he said. "Feed my lambs." And that's what he asks us to do too. Jesus, the great shepherd that we have sung about, gives to all of us the responsibility of being under shepherds. Those of you who have children and grandchildren know about feeding lambs. You know about caring for them, encouraging them, supporting them, maybe telling them off from time to time, but always loving them and literally feeding them. And we all have sheep to care for. Family, friends, work colleagues, neighbors, fellow members of this church family, we are called to take care of one another. We need one another. We're not created to be solitary beings, and we need the help and support and encouragement and prayers of one another. Doesn't seem like such a big deal, really, does it? But it is, because it's what Jesus has asked us to do. Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. We may feel insignificant, but our significance to God comes from what we have in our hearts. The world looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at our hearts. We are precious in his sight. We are honored by him, and he loves us. And as we walk with him and trust him and obey him, our lives have a great significance in his purposes, a significance that we may never see or understand, but a significance because we are an important part of all that he is doing. In my insignificant sheep-keeping obscurity, I am chosen. Amen. Let's stay seated and just respond to these thoughts as we sing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." And then we'll stand and sing about the amazing grace that enables us to be chosen to be children of God and to serve him. So "Take my life and let it be," and then "Amazing grace," and then Gail will lead us in our prayers for others.